We again come to you today with studies in the book of Revelation, and we're in the last two chapters, amazing chapters. And we were discussing in our last lesson the new heavens and the new earth and the great purpose of God for man. And I would like just to take another moment on this to refresh your memories. To me, it's the most wonderful thing that God should reveal to us his purpose and his plan. When God made man, he made him for a distinct purpose. And that purpose was that man should enjoy the intimate fellowship with God through eternity. Or should I put it the other way? God created man because God wanted one with whom he could have intimate fellowship, who would appreciate him and his character and his love and his mercy and his grace. And you remember that sin came in. I'm quoting Genesis 3, sin came in and ruined the whole picture. And the history of man has been just that, one of sin, of affliction, of pain, of suffering, of death, of sorrow. The history of man has just been that all the way down through the centuries. And it will continue to be that way until the Lord Jesus comes and reigns in righteousness over man. And then even after man has had 1,000 years, approximately, of a righteous reign, with our Savior being Lord of Lords and King of Kings, you'd expect that man would bow and thank God for his wonderful grace and for his marvelous mercy. But no, when Satan is let loose from his prison, we find he gathers the nations again together to make war against the Savior and against his people. And you remember how that God consumes him with the brightness of his coming. And God just speaks the word and that's it. There's no question about the victory. No question about what God's doing. His purpose will be carried out. His will be performed. And now we come to the fact that at the end, God is going to have a people who will enjoy intimate, eternal, unbroken fellowship with himself. And the more one gets into the Word of God, the more one reads what Christ has accomplished for sinful man, and especially what he has done for his own people, and they are those who accept him as their Savior, we begin to realize something of the heart of God, of the great yearning of his heart, that men and women, not only redeemed and covered with the righteousness of Christ, but having a real passion and a real love for God himself, and where there will be unbroken eternal fellowship. Marvelous thing. The very desire of the heart of God perfectly satisfied. That there'll be no one with him in the glory apart from those who stand before him in all the righteousness of Christ. My, what a time that's going to be. When there'll be no more sin and no more tears and no more death. You remember in chapter 22, in chapter 20, chapter 21, pardon me, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. God is going to be in the midst of his people. And everyone will be in love with God. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I couldn't help but review that with you today because I would like you, especially who are Christians, to realize the purpose of God for redeeming you. God is going to have a people in heaven. God is going to have a people who's going to enjoy his presence. God is going to have a people who will appreciate God for himself and will love him with all the devotion they have. And he, in turn, will love them with all his devotion, with all his love, with all his blessing. I say, what a prospect. What a prospect. And as I said in our last lesson, the Apostle Paul, I think, had this in mind in Philippians chapter 3, when he counted everything but loss just to win Christ, just to be found in Christ, to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of him. Why did the Lord lay hold of you, my friend? When you accepted the Savior, did you realize exactly what God did when you took his Son as Savior? Listen, friend, let me get very clear to your mind, to your heart. Revel in it. Rejoice in it. that when you accepted the Savior, the Lord took hold of you and put you in Christ, covered you with all the merit and the beauty and the righteousness of Christ, and declares, as you have it here in verse 7, "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And we're going to be recognized through the whole universe as the sons of God. A union with the Savior, a relationship that's beyond the understanding of men, even beyond the relationship of angels, holy angels, who have never rebelled. Even they do not have the position, the place that you and I have as the children of God. In fact, I'm of the persuasion that Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, if you take them together, you'll find where God is going to restore to us that place of dominion over the works of his hands. You remember in this 8th Psalm, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visitest him?" You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all creation under his feet. When I come to Hebrews chapter 2, the guarantee that that will be accomplished, we see Jesus, the representative man, our Savior, crowned with glory and honor. Oh, what a prospect, what a hope God has in store for his people. Now, it's not only wonderful for us to revel in that, but to realize that we're still here on earth. And let us live like the children of God. Let us not live like the children of the devil. And maybe walk as heavenly people. You say, "Mr. Mitchell, how can I, in the condition, in the circumstances in which I live?" My friend, God has given to you, if you have loved the Savior, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And you have in you the power that can cause you to live above your circumstances and glorify God in your circumstances. Now you might say, "Well, Mr. Mitchell, that's easy for you to talk about, but you don't know what circumstances I live in, and you don't know what's all about me." No, but the Lord does. And by the way, you don't know mine either, do you? No. Oh, isn't it wonderful we have a Savior who indwells us by the power of the Spirit of God to perform and manifest through us something of the character of Christ in his words and in his works. This is what I'm talking about. We are the children of one who is God. Oh, the purpose of God for us. As Hebrews 1 says, the very angels of God are going to be our ministers. Now, I've just been repeating what I've been saying. I just feel like saying this to you today. In some way, this will get a hold of our hearts. It'll get a hold of us. When we think that we've been commemorating the coming of our Savior to men. And he came as a babe in the midst of men into the human family for a distinct purpose, to redeem men and women, irrespective of who they are or what they are, and transform them into the children of God, to become the object of his love and affection. And then through eternity, his purpose accomplished, that he shall have a people who will live in unbroken eternal fellowship with himself. I only ask you the question, do you belong to this people? Do you have this hope? What do you expect to do after you leave the earth? You say, "Mr. Mitchell, I've got a long time to live." No, you don't. You can't guarantee me the next 24 hours. Every day, tens of thousands of people are leaving the earth. Where are they going? One day you will leave. If the Lord tarry, even if he doesn't tarry, those of us who are saved will leave to go with him. What's your prospect? What's your hope? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God has made a way whereby every one of us can come into his presence and come with rejoicing, because we know we'll never be cast out? Eternal, unbroken fellowship with the eternal God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the inheritance, the angels of God, our servants. My friend, what more do you want? In fact, the Bible says very little about it. Why? The Bible is written for men on earth, how to live for God down here. when we get to glory. We'll not win souls when we get to glory. You don't need to experience the very power of God in the glory. We expect that down here. We experience this down here. We testify for the Lord down here. We want to win people to Christ down here. We'll not do it when we get to heaven. See, what I'm trying to get into your heart today is the fact that when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, thank God He put away every sin. And as He said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. Now, let me go on now. Having said that, let me come down to the next thing, and that is in verse 2 of chapter 21, and we have it right on down through chapter 21, and in chapter 22 we have this question of the New Jerusalem. Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then you have down to verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And then you start in to go down to verse 10, and you remember he begins to tell us what this great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out from God, from heaven, from God, what it's like. It has the glory of God in verse 11. It tells you all about the 12 gates and the names of the tribes of Israel and the walls and the foundations and so on. You follow it right on down through to verse 22. And I read this. Let me read verse 18 first. "And the building of the wall, it was like jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." And then verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall never be shut, neither day nor night." In fact, it just says, they'll not be shut all day. There'll be no night there. "And the nations will bring their glory and their honor into it," and so on. And you go down into chapter 22, one or two more simple things. Let me just for a few moments, whet your appetite for these two chapters. I know I've already been speaking to this point, but I'm gonna take up for a few moments the New Jerusalem in verse 2, and then from verse 9 right on down to verse 26. Notice, please, it's going to be a literal city. You can't read the description of it without realizing it's a literal city, and it came down out of heaven, and the builder of it is God. And it's going to be the dwelling place for the church. Now, others may come into it, as we shall see. But let me just stop here for these two or three thoughts. It's a literal city. And you can't get away from that when you read the description of it. And it descends from God out of heaven. God is its builder. And it's the dwelling place for His people. Now, you remember in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that Abraham lived in tents, tabernacles and tents, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And then verse 16 of that same chapter I read, God hath prepared for them a city. In other words, it's been in the heart and mind of God's saints through the centuries that God was going to build them a city, not like the ones among whom they lived, but a city that came down from heaven, and its builder and maker is God. That means it's going to be a perfect, eternal city. You remember Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldees and came into the land of Canaan, he lived in tents, surrounded by all kinds of nations, like the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. The place was filled. with idolaters, those in moral corruption. And this man Abraham, you never read of him preaching. You never read of him prophesying. You just see Abram living for God. He was so different to his neighbors, and he lived in tents, moved from place to place in tents, especially to spend time in Mamre and Hebron. Hebron, by the way, speaks of fellowship. Mamre means fatness, and Abram lived on the fatness of communion with God. A little foretaste of what God's going to give to us. And God came down and communed with Abraham. He said, Abraham, you're my friend. You remember chapter 18 of Genesis. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? So on. God was having a taste of real fellowship with one who loved him, who appreciated him, who trusted him. And I read that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And this city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, and its builder and maker is God. The next thing I want to say about this city is this. There's no need for any lights. Doesn't need the sun to shine upon it. It's full of the glory of the Lord. There's going to be no night there. No shadows there. The glory of God and the Lamb are the light of it. Now in chapter 22, verse 5, I read that. There shall be no night there. There's no need for candles, nor the light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In chapter 21, I read there that in verse 23, the city hath no need for the sun, nor for the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You know, I was thinking of that in the book of Matthew chapter 17 and in Luke chapter 9, same thing in Mark. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration? Here's a picture of God's real man, and for him to be covered with the Shekinah glory of God. Just think of it, covered with the Shekinah glory of God. Means that he's sinless, that he's holy. But it also gives to us a picture of God's man. Isn't it wonderful that every Christian is going to be transformed and be just like God's man, Jesus Christ? Now we're in frailty and weaknesses and failures. In that day there'll be none of that. Covered with the righteousness and beauty of Christ, so joined to him will enjoy the glory. And bless your heart, you and I couldn't see the glory today. We couldn't stand it. We've got to be changed. But in that day, there's no need for candles, no need for the sun. A wonderful thing. The city's going to be filled with the glory of God. Did you notice something? How often the Lamb of God is mentioned in these two chapters? I think seven times. In these two chapters, he's reminding us of the Lamb of God. I think in the very introduction to the book of Revelation, I was pointing out the fact that in the book of Revelation, our Lord is called the Lamb of God 27 times. He's called the Lamb of God twice in John's Gospel chapter 1, and 27 times in Revelation, and 7 times in these two chapters. As if God is keeping before us the wonderful truth, we're there because of the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. And he's going to be glorified with all the glory of the omnipotent God. No need for the sun. And there's going to be no night there. Wonderful thing. You know, I can hardly wait for that day, can't you? By the way, I again ask the question, will you be there? Will you be there? Friend, isn't it wonderful we're still living in the day of grace, and that you and I can enjoy to the full the fellowship with Christ now? Now? Have a taste of that intimacy of life in Christ, of fellowship in Christ, and then you think the time's coming, that it'll never be broken. Nothing will ever come between the dear Lord and us, joined together in an eternal eternal, indissoluble union made one with him. Oh, the prospect is wonderful. And I am not surprised when you come to the end of chapter 22 that John says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." As if he was saying, "Hurry up, Lord. Just hurry up. We just want to see you face to face." Will you be there? You can be, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior.